We're continuing to look at the subject of parables. We looked last week at the parable of the vineyard tenants who thought that by kicking out the messengers from the owner and then killing the son, they could have complete possession of the vineyard for themselves. Basically, they were a bunch of thieves and murderers. And this was a parable about Israel, or about Judah, as it had become by then, or Judea, and that this is the way that the messengers of God, the prophets, had been treated down through the centuries. And now the Son had been sent by the Father, and their attitude was, if we bump him off, which of course they did, then it will all be ours. Which just proved that they were ready for judgment, and that judgment came within a generation of Jesus speaking those words. They did not listen to him. Some, quite a large number, did hear and did respond, but the bulk didn't and suffered the consequences. Today we're looking at something else to do with, not strictly speaking vineyards, but we're going to look at the parable in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Well, as with all the parables, it has a background and it has a purpose. And its purpose is to make people think about what is their spiritual state and how can they determine what their spiritual state is. But as well as having a purpose, it has a background. We can go back into the previous chapter, chapter 12 and verse 54. He talks about how to interpret the signs. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. Just like we say, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. We know that tomorrow's going to be a nice day. Red sky in the morning. Who is it? Is it shepherds or sailors? It's a warning anyway. Red sky in the morning usually indicates it's going to be bad weather. Even though in one sense, as I keep saying, there is really no such thing as good weather or bad weather. It's the weather that God sends us in his providence. And if it buckets down with rain, well, we need the water. To water the crops in order that they will grow, but we need the sun as well in order that the crops will grow, in order that there's food for us to eat. And so, from one point of view, we shouldn't talk about good or bad weather. But the point Jesus is making is, verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. And how much more so today? They didn't have the benefit of weather satellites. On my phone, I have several weather apps, and it tells me what the weather's going to be like in any part of the world that I choose for the next 5 days. And it tells me hour, not quite hour by hour, but it's about every 3 hours, what the weather's going to be like. So I can look on the phone and I can say, ah, it's clear and bright now, but at 5 o'clock this afternoon, the heavens will open and there's going to be a thunderstorm. Now, I'm not saying that's what it says, because I haven't looked at it today. But I also have an app on the phone that looks at the weather radar. And you can see how the clouds are moving and how the rain is moving. And I saw yesterday, Marianne said, should I or should I not go and hang the washing on the line? And I looked at the weather app and there was this green blob heading in our direction, which indicated rain was coming. But when I looked at it later, the green blob disappeared into nothing before it got to us. So no rain. There's been a few spots this morning, I've noticed. But we have all this wonderful technology and we can see how the weather works and we can predict when it's going to come, when it's going to arrive, or all sorts of things like that. All over the world. But Jesus said to them, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the weather, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Because the people he was speaking to, the Jews, had the Old Testament. And they read the Old Testament. Those who could read and those who couldn't, they listened to the Old Testament being read to them. They had a grasp and understanding of what God had said in the past. And they had a hope and an anticipation of the coming of Messiah. But unfortunately, instead of listening to what God said about the coming of Messiah, they put their own understanding on top of that and thought that Messiah was going to come along as a military hero and kick out the Romans and re-establish Israel as an all-powerful, glorious kingdom. But that's not what it says in the Old Testament. They had misunderstood the importance of interpreting the times. We can look around us and we should interpret the times and see what is going on around us. And many people just do not understand what is going on around us. It was said 50 years ago that the older generation did not understand their children. They couldn't understand why their children were not responding to them as they had responded to their parents. And there were books written about this, particularly by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There, and Escape from Reason, two books which I would very strongly recommend that everybody gets hold of copies and reads them, because he explains how the way people think had changed over the course of the previous 30 or 40 years. And so when you said something to someone, because the way they thought was different, they didn't respond in the same way. And that process has continued up to the present day. And if you find it difficult to get across to people the absolute necessity of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to read things like The God Who Is There and Escape from Reason, and a new book that is due to be published in a couple of weeks by Melvin Tinker called That Hideous Strength, in which he shows how, after the fall of communism, communism didn't disappear, Marxism didn't disappear, it went underground, and it began to work subtly through culture, and thus we have what is today called political correctness. And as I keep saying, political correctness is but old Stalinism writ large. Political correctness is Marxist, and it is saying, this is how you should think, and if you do not think in that way, you will be vilified. You will be ostracized, you will be cast out into outer darkness, as it were, because you're not conforming to the correct, in their terms, the correct thought processes. To give you another example, you might say to someone that the only hope for mankind is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might get the response, well, that's very nice, that's true for you. It's not true for me. What they're saying is there is no such thing as truth, real truth. that everything is relative. And you might think that, I think something different. And it doesn't matter. You believe in a bunch of fairy tales, I believe in a bunch of fairy tales. They're different fairy tales, but it doesn't matter. Because the world is meaningless. This is what you get with atheism and evolution. The world is meaningless. And so it doesn't matter what you believe. Unless you say, well, of course, people with different coloured eyes, different this, that, the other, they're not the same. And then suddenly people leap up and say, that's terrible. But why? On what basis? There is no basis for any sort of criticism. We are able to say, no, that's wrong, because the Bible says God has revealed his truth. And we have to start talking about true truth, real reality. But we live in an age where people think that they can change reality. I think it's unfair that the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, give or take. I think the speed of light should be 3 miles per second, or perhaps 70. After all, the speed limit is 70, so therefore light should not be permitted to go faster than the speed limit. And you think, that's nutty. That's complete bonkers. But that's the way people are thinking. They're thinking that they can change reality. So you get people saying, oh, I'm really a woman. Really? No, you're not. You're obviously a man. No, I really am a woman. And you get this nonsense where people talk about being transgender. You either have an X and a Y chromosome, or you have two X chromosomes. If you've got two X's, you're a woman. If you've got an X and a Y, you're a man. And then people say, oh, but what about so-and-so? And they'll pick out some person who has a damaged X chromosome. And so he's a bit odd, yes. But you don't go from one example and apply it to the whole world. You say, this is unusual. But you'll find that. And there is a saying, hard cases make bad laws. You don't say, well, because this is true of one person in society, then we pass a law to deal with that one case, that one unusual case. But that's what people do, because they want to flee from reality. They don't like God. They hate God. So they hate the way the world has been created by God. They hate to acknowledge the fact that this sin has affected the world, and of course their sin affects them and the world. They don't like to think about these things. It's a flight from reality. And people want to believe anything except what is true and what is real. So we need to be aware of these things and the way people misinterpret, just like the Jews misinterpreted the signs of the times that clearly indicated here was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they should have been able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling all the prophecies about him in the Old Testament. They should have been aware that he was doing all the things that had been prophesied, for example in Isaiah 35:3 about the blind seeing and such like. If you turn back just a few pages to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist was having doubts. John the Baptist was concerned. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, to John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he said to them, notice what he said to them. He didn't say, yes, I am. He said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now that's a long way of saying yes, but Jesus, instead of just saying yes, says, look, these things are happening just as was prophesied about Messiah when he would come. And all those things prophesied are now happening. Therefore, this tells you that the Lord Jesus is the one who was to come. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. And so the Jews should have seen these things and should immediately have thought, this is what was prophesied, therefore this is Messiah. But they didn't interpret the signs of the times. They interpreted the weather, but not the signs of the times. How foolish and how sad. Because most people use common sense. But it seems not when it comes to spiritual matters. Common sense says, verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Lest he drag you to the judge hand you over to the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. You're in debt, I can't pay, so you go and negotiate with the person or the people to whom you owe the money, in the hope that they will be merciful to you, and that they might forgive you some or all of the debt, in order that you can carry on living freely. Common sense dictates that's what you do. But common sense was not applied to interpreting the signs of the times. Beginning of chapter 13. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And the answer is no. Just because some disaster happens to someone, and you hear this repeatedly, especially in America, there are certain church groups, certain ministers, who when there is a disaster, they say, this is judgment upon those people because of this sin, that sin, or the other sin. And Jesus says, no, it isn't. It's not because they were worse sinners, because there are some gross sinners around the world, and the judgment does not fall upon them immediately. It's like the person who you're talking to about the gospel, and they say, well, I don't believe in God. If there is a God, let him strike me dead now. Oh, nothing's happened. Therefore, there is no God. Well, that's stupid. And it shows the spiritual blindness of people, refusing to acknowledge reality. The reason why God does not strike you down is because God's not going to do what you tell him to do. God is going to do what God has chosen to do already, which is not to strike you down, but to give you greater opportunity to repent and to believe. But you find this is often the way in which unbelievers argue. No, Jesus says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Disasters come. Disasters come upon the righteous and the unrighteous. What they tell us is that life is short and death can come suddenly. It can come unexpectedly. And so we should be prepared for that day when we leave this world and pass into the world to come, because if we're not ready to face God, and then we face God, there is no hope then to change things. As we leave this world, the state we are in when we leave this world is the state in which we stand before God in judgment. And the judgment then will be passed upon us, and we will be dealt with according to the state we were in the moment we left this world. And that is why Jesus is saying it is vital, it is urgent that we repent now, while there is time, while we live in a day of grace. Which leads us on to the parable, because the parable is about God's patience and God's grace. We have this picture of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. Now, I don't know if there's any value in having a fig tree in a vineyard, whether it brings in more bees to go round and pass around all the pollen, and so you get better pollination. I don't know, there might be a good reason why you'd have a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard. But whatever, here's a fig tree, planted in a vineyard. And after 3 years, the owner comes along thinking to find some fruit on the fig tree. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with fig trees. I have here some figs. Has anybody ever eaten a fig? So, I have six. First come, first served afterwards. They're interesting things. It was only 10 years ago I had my first one. And I thought, I've never eaten one of these before. How do you eat it? Do you peel it or what do you do? I discovered that you just stick it in your mouth and eat it, and you discover there's lots of crunchy bits inside. The crunchy bits are the seeds. There's lots of seeds inside. So the owner comes along looking for some of these. And there aren't any. And he's come for 3 years looking for figs. And he's not found a single one. This tree appears to be completely sterile. It's not producing any fruit at all. And so the owner says, look, 3 years. Now, you can come and look at my apple orchard, and you can see the five trees, and you can see that one of them is rather short. It started off as a double graft, and I suspect in the middle of the night someone was walking through the garden. It was dark, couldn't see it, walked right through it and took the top graft off. And it's been stunted ever since. It's been there for at least 20 years. And for at least the last 10 years, every spring I've looked at it and thought, this is useless. And I've said to it, and I have said to it, the only plant I ever talked to, I've said, if you don't produce any fruit this year, you're coming out. And every year it produces about two apples, about the size of those figs. You see all the blossoms, quite a few blossoms on it, but very few of the blossoms actually turn into apples. You think, it's just taking up space, it's in the way. Shall I just pull it out? And every year it produces one or two fruit. I'm beginning to think perhaps I should do the same with the cox that I have, which is quite big now. And the last 2 years, looks like this year as well, it produces blossoms, but then all the blossoms fall off. The fruit doesn't set and it's barren. Perhaps it's time to cut that down. I'll have a word with it. Oh, you think it looks nice, do you? The trouble is that horse manure, which is very good to use, once it hits the ground, it becomes the property of the council. That's the theory anyway. Because horse manure is quite good for such things. It's suggested that when the vine dresser says, Let it alone this year also until I dig around it. That digging around it, you're disturbing the roots. It might be that the tree has just thought, gets lazy and sits back. The roots are growing nicely, so I don't need to bother producing any fruit. But as soon as you disturb the roots, you chop off some of the roots, it thinks, perhaps I better do something, and the next year it might produce some fruit. And when you give it sufficient nutrients. So dig it around, manure it. If it bears fruit, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. There are people who think God is gracious, God is patient. That means that God never gives up on us. That's not what this says. That's not what the rest of Scripture says. God is patient up to a point. But once that point is reached, God's patience comes to an end. Think of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. God was patient. God was gracious. God gave him repeated opportunities to repent. But Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And eventually gets to the point where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's only purpose becomes glorifying God in his judgment. And it might be that for some of us here, we will glorify God, but we will glorify him by being judged by God. And it's an awesome thought to think that that is going to be our eternal purpose. But the owner comes along looking for fruit and expecting fruit. Well, we find fruit mentioned in various other places in Scripture. We'll just look at a couple of them in Matthew chapter 7. This is in the context of false prophets. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. What is the outcome of their prophecies? What is the outcome of their teaching? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. When someone comes along and starts teaching something, you ask the question, is this what the Bible says? And what is the fruit of what they're saying? There is a teaching, for example, called antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is thrown around with gay abandon by certain people. It's used very often as a theological swear word. It's a way of putting people down unjustifiably. But there is a true antinomianism. Antinomian means anti, against, nomos, law. Against the law. And what true antinomians teach is, it does not matter how you live. You can live the most godless life imaginable, but if you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart, then you will be saved forever. And you might lose out on a few rewards, but it doesn't matter how you live. Obviously, it would be nice if you lived a godly life, but it doesn't matter because you asked Jesus into your heart, and so therefore you can carry on being ungodly, but you're still saved. That's antinomianism. That is a lie of the devil. Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ change. Their hearts are changed. Their lives are changed. They become godly. They are not as godly as they should be, but they are more godly than they were when they first believed. This is fruit. The fruit of the Spirit working in their hearts, transforming their lives. And a person who has an untransformed life is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the tests to apply. Have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I a real Christian? Where's the fruit? In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about fruit in a similar sort of way. John chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is one of the things perhaps I haven't been doing properly with my cocks, that I need to have pruned it more frequently and perhaps more harshly in order that it would produce more fruit. Perhaps I'll have a word with it when I get home today and I'll say to it, right, since you're producing nothing this year, I'm going to cut you right back very hard, and then we'll see if you'll wake up and produce something next year. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. By the way, as an aside, this was one of the ways in which the medieval Roman Catholic Church justified burning heretics at the stake. Oh, your withered branches! And what are we told to do? You are to be thrown into the fire and burned. Well, of course, that's not what Jesus is saying here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's all about abiding in Christ, who is the vine. And while we are attached to the vine, while we are true believers, then we will produce fruit. And if we do not produce fruit, then that tells us that we are not truly connected to the vine. What sort of fruit is it that we should display? What sort of fruit is it that we should have? Well, Paul gives us a list of the fruits of the Spirit. Having given us a list of the works of the flesh in verse 19 of Galatians 5, an unpleasant list, he says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He could have added, these are people who are not connected to the vine, and so therefore they produce the wrong kind of fruit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There is a transformation by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of those who repent and believe. Now, you might look at that list and say, well, yes, I can see some of these elements, but, oh dear, I am lacking in self-control. Oh dear, I am lacking in patience. Oh dear, there are times when I'm lacking peace and joy. But are you displaying some of these things, at least some of the time? These are the things that the Spirit works in the hearts of those who believe. And what we should be doing constantly is saying to ourselves, here am I, a sinner, but what has Christ done for me? And you think about what Christ has done for you. Does it not fill your heart with love for him? Does it not make you love the lost? Does it not make you love fellow believers who have experienced the same in conversion? How good is God towards you? Does it not fill you with joy? I was ripe for hell, but God saved me. Why did God save me? I don't know. But he did, and it's wonderful. And so you are filled with peace because Jesus has died for your sins. And it makes you increasingly, although it may take time for it to fully show its effect, but it makes you patient. It makes you kind. Because you recognise that when people are unpleasant towards you, you will be kind in return, because you know that once you were unkind as well. You are concerned about being good instead of concerned about enjoying sin. You are faithful. You say you'll do something, you do it. You stick with someone because you said you would. You've taken on something and you do it because you said you'd do it. You're gentle. You don't go round seeking to impose your will on others. You have some degree of self-control. You discover that you can resist sin. There are no outbursts of anger. This is one of the things I remember explaining to Weston Rin School many years ago when I did an assembly. And I said, who is the strong man? Is it the one who has the biggest muscles and can beat anyone they choose into a pulp? Is he a strong man? Or is the strong man the one who is able to control himself? Because you find people get angry and they lose control. They can't control themselves. So self-control is something that is important. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And so we live, instead of living to please ourselves, we live to please God. We live by the Spirit. God has saved us in order that in this world we might produce some fruit. And fruit is an evidence that God has saved us. Saying, oh, I believe, but there is no fruit, then the lack of fruit is denying your statement. So what do we learn? We learn that God is gracious and merciful and kind. He waits and he gives us the chance to repent and to believe. We don't know how many more days, months, weeks, years we have left in this world. But we know that a day will come when we will leave this world and enter the world to come, when we will stand before God and give an account. And so it is vitally important now to listen to God's voice and respond to what he has said before that great day. Which is why Paul quotes from the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6, in a favorable time, God says, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Then Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's saying we have no guarantees about this afternoon, let alone tomorrow. We do not know if today will be the day that God removes us from this world. And so it is vitally important that today we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important than we can do. Look at your own heart. Look at your own life. Are you bearing fruit? Are you giving evidence that what you profess is actually true? Are you showing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you more godly now than you were last week, last month, last year? Can you look back and say, that's what I was, but I'm not that anymore? I have changed. God has changed me. I'm not where I should be. There's a long way yet to go. I know that one day in glory I shall see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and I will be like him. But I'm not like him yet. I wish I was. Free from sin. No more temptation. Being just like Christ. Perfect in every way. But perfect because of him. And this should remind us that we might be correct in doctrine. But being correct in doctrine is not enough. The devil is correct in doctrine. As James says in his letter, even the demons know these things to be true. But it causes them to tremble. Doctrine should lead to practice. If you say you believe something, then it should lead you to behave in a way that is consistent with that doctrine. So the gospel call is now. The gospel call is to repent and believe now. The gospel call is when you repent and believe that you should show fruit and that you should declare the goodness of God in Christ, not just by what you say, but by how you live. And how you live should bring glory to God and be a testimony to the work of God in your heart.